If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Our text for this morning will be Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. And we will read from Luke, and then we'll read from Matthew, and then we'll read from Mark. And what we will have this morning will be more of a harmony of these Gospels. Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Matthew chapter 19, if you'll turn there. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels, we call them. They are in harmony with one another, sometimes telling the same events. So we will read this same account from Matthew's gospel and then from Mark. And we call that a harmony of the gospel. Think of this. We just heard the melody from Luke. Now there will be notes played in Matthew and Mark that we didn't hear, or that we didn't hear as strongly in the Luke account. But they're there and they are important. And that's why we'll read this account. In Matthew we will read verses 16 through 22 of Matthew 19. 16 through 22. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then we'll turn to Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And here we'll read verses 17 through 22. I found it very interesting that Matthew 19, the verses were 16 through 22. Mark, the same account, chapter 10 is 17 through 22. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, or bowed before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, an example of your evangelism. God, we pray that you would correct our thinking where we have been influenced too much from outside of your word. I pray for your people that we would understand lostness, that we would understand what one should have when they approach you for salvation, that we would know how to speak to those who are lost and dying, that we would be able to speak with love as you spoke with love. God, I pray for those who are here today who do not know Jesus Christ savingly, those who may have professed, those who may have made a decision, those who may have walked an aisle, joined a church. God, I pray for that lost soul, that you, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, would convict of their own sinfulness and draw them to Jesus Christ. God, we pray this morning that no one from this place would go away grieving. They would hear the gospel. They would respond to it. God, we ask this for the advancement of your kingdom, for the edification of your church, for your glory. Hide this preacher behind the cross. We would hear Jesus. Amen. We learn some things immediately about this person who comes to Jesus. We know this account, we know this story as the rich young ruler. But nowhere did we read the rich young ruler came to Jesus. We learn those things from the accounts that we read. And I wanted to read so that we would get each of the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We find from Matthew chapter 19, verse 22, that this was a young man. He was a young man. Now, what is young? As I look out across the crowd, I see young people. I don't know what this is based on. Linsky says that young would have been from 24 to 36. You just missed it. Sorry. I don't know what you call young, but young, we understand. We may not know specifically how to define it, but this is not an old man. This is a young man, and he's a man. He's not a boy. This is not a child. This is a young man. I would remind you, as we think of this scene in our head, that Jesus would have been classified in that category of young man at this time. Jesus was not an old man. Jesus was not a child at this time. Jesus would have fallen into that category of young man. So this is one young man speaking to another young man. There's so much contrast between these two young men, one being the God man. Matthew tells us this man was young. Luke, verse 18 of our main text here, says a ruler questioned him. So this man was a ruler, probably not a synagogue ruler, but a civil ruler of some kind, and we don't know what kind, but he was a ruler, a young ruler. And all three of these gospels tell us that in some way, in one way or another, that he was rich. Matthew and Mark tell us that he owned much property. Luke here says he was extremely wealthy, extremely rich. So this is where we get the idea of a rich young ruler. We put this together from these Gospels. We have this rich young ruler. And we also read from Mark that he came running. That he came running up to Christ and knelt or bowed before him. This running is an indicator of this man's inner self. We see those outward things. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. But there are inner things, inner man characteristics that we see. I've made 9 observations about this inner man. 5 things that we may point to, that we may be tempted to say, this man is an example. And in some ways, maybe he is a good example. 5 things that we may point to as right moves, right actions of this rich young ruler. But when I wrote in my notes, right moves, right actions, I put that in quotes because I want us to remember that this man was all about outward actions. Outward actions. So we may point to some of these things and say, look at these outward actions, and we may say, those things look right. I am convinced, as many preachers have said, preaching this passage, if this man were to walk into most churches in our country, I fear if this man were to walk into this church, we may think of him more highly than we ought to think. This man is a seeker. You've heard of seeker churches. This man is a seeker. And there are those who think we should tailor our churches to this man and those like him, those who seek. We're going to see 5 things that we may point to as right moves, right actions of this rich young ruler. But then there are 4 indicators that reveal a lack in the rich young ruler's seeking. 4 things that will indicate a lack, something still missing. Now, it has not escaped me that not very long ago on Wednesday evenings, we went through a book study of Walter Chantry's wonderful book, Today's Gospel, which is an exposition and a teaching on this very passage from the Gospel of Mark, if I remember correctly. We had, I don't remember, 6 to 8 weeks that we talked in detail about this account. So what will I say today that will be new? I will tell you purposefully, I did not pick up Mr. Chantry's book to study for this message. And I did not look back at any notes. So if you remember things, maybe you can compare it and see if I have changed my opinion on something or whatnot. But I want us to listen, though, to the text of Scripture. We see 5 things that we may point to as right moves, as right actions of this rich young ruler. The first thing that I would point out is that he sought the right person. He sought Jesus. He looked for the right one. Jesus is traveling. Jesus has been in this home. He has said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He's laid his hands on them and took them up in his arms and prayed for them and blessed them. And now he is on his journey. He's gotten back on the road, we would say, in our modern vernacular. He's gotten back to the journey. Remember, he is moving toward Jerusalem. Jesus is headed to the cross. And he has warned his disciples along the way of what will face them as they get closer to Jerusalem. Here, as Jesus is traveling, this man seeks him. Now, I think this is on purpose. Not that he just said, there's somebody coming through. There's some teacher. Let's just find a teacher. No, he sought specifically Jesus. I don't know what he had heard about Jesus. Perhaps he had heard of his healing. Perhaps he had heard of his teaching. Perhaps just the popularity, the fame of his name. And the infamous nature of his popularity. But he sought the right one. He sought Jesus. It is right when people seek Jesus. Some of these things that we may point to as right, we'll look at the flip side when we see those indicators of something still lacking, and we will return to this particular point. But he sought Jesus, and we can say that is the right one to seek. Mark tells us he ran. He ran. This seems to indicate the right urgency or the right import. He sought Jesus and he ran. He didn't want to miss him. He's on his way out of town. He's moving. I don't want to miss him, so he ran. And this indicates a right urgency, a right import in this man's mind to speak to Jesus. Think of how many people in our world today, how many people alive today who know they need Jesus. He's the one that I will seek as soon as I get around to it, as soon as I have time, as soon as it is convenient. And there will never be a convenient time. This man sought Jesus and he ran to seek Jesus and bowed before him. He knelt before Jesus, the passages tell us. And this is the right posture. When you come to Jesus, the right place. I think of John. When he saw the Lord, he fell down like a dead man. I think of Isaiah. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, all the descriptions that he gives are things that can be observed while laying on one's face. This man assumed the right posture. Let's say this, outwardly. Outwardly, he assumed the right posture, bowing before Christ, kneeling before Jesus. He asked about eternal life. He asks a good question. He seeks the right one. He has the right import. He has the right posture. And he asks the right question. Have you ever heard people say, when I see Jesus, I'm going to ask him, and then they have some silly thing? When I see Jesus, I want to find out, and then there's some ridiculous question. This man comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus with the right question. The right question for him and the right question for us. He asks about eternal life. This man, as he comes to Christ, Jesus says, you know the commandments. One of the passages that we read gives us the fuller thing. Which commandments? And Jesus gives him the account of the commandments. And none of them did he say, oh, I forgot that one. This man has the right standard for God's law. And he knows God's law. When Jesus gives him these commandments, he's not surprised. So he sought the right one. He had the right urgency. He had the right posture. He asked the right question. And he knew the right standard for life and for living. These things we may point to and say, this man is an example. And this is why I said if he walked into so many churches today, he would be welcomed. He would be led in a decision. Because that's what so many teach and preach, is that people need to make a decision. Won't you make a decision for Jesus today? I will not ask you to make a decision for Jesus. Making a decision today could lead to a different decision tomorrow. Saying a prayer today could lead to backing out on that prayer tomorrow. Making a commitment, can any of us say that we have never made commitments that we have not reneged on? These are not gospel presentations. Would you make a commitment to Jesus today? Would you make a decision for Jesus today? This man, if he were asked, would you make a decision for Christ? He would have been ready. Yes. And he would have been lost. I would encourage you today, as we see how Jesus interacts with this man, that you would consider your own soul. Perhaps some of you have made a decision for Christ. Perhaps some of you have made a commitment and you have not been saved. There are things, indicators in this passage, indicators in this man's behavior and in his words that reveal to us something missing, something lacking. I have four. We said he sought the right one. He came looking for Jesus. And Jesus is the right one, but this man came seeking a man. This man came seeking a man like he was a man. He came seeking what he called a good teacher. This is the wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is a man. Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man. Here, this man comes just seeking a man, seeking a good teacher. And Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Why would you ask me about the good things that you should do? There's no one good but God. Now, in pointing this out, we need to understand that Jesus himself, later in Scripture and earlier in the Gospels, has referred to men as good in the same way that you and I would refer to men as good. This is not a pronouncement from Christ. You should never say, he's a good man. That's not what this is. But Jesus is bringing to light this man's motive as he seeks a man. Jesus is saying, there's none good but God. Is he saying in that he's not God? Is this a denial of his deity? No, far from it. This is Christ pointing out to this man, you call me good, and you do not comprehend how good. You do not comprehend that he is holy, holy, holy. This man, in his seeking Jesus, is lacking a proper understanding of who Jesus is. This man came and knelt. He came and bowed himself outwardly. We said that's the right posture outwardly. You might say that, well, that looks good. But this man's inward posture was quite different. This man bowed himself outwardly before a man, because that's in his mind his perception of who Jesus was, who Jesus is. He bowed himself before a man, but inwardly he had a completely different posture. Bowing, kneeling, is a posture of humility. Kneeling is a posture of humility, but what does this man say? The law of God? All these I have kept. You can hardly say that without swelling in your chest, without puffing up. All these I have kept. Is this man humble? This man comes and bows outwardly, but his inner posture, his inward posture, indicate that the inner man was puffed up with pride and with self-righteousness. All these things I have kept. What else is there? What else you got? He comes and asks, What must I do? What good thing must I do? And in asking, he's asking in the right category of questions. To ask about eternal life is a good topic. But this man is asking for assistance. We don't come to Jesus and ask for assistance. This man asked for assistance. He asked for a little help. What lack I? He does not come as a man spiritually dead asking for life. He comes asking for some assistance. Matthew tells us, he asks, what lack I? What am I still missing? I mean, he has a sense that something is missing. But I've done all these things from my youth up. That's quite a statement. That's quite an arrogant statement. The law? I have kept all of that since I was a child. That tells us he had a superficial understanding of the law of God. How important is an understanding of God's law? How important is that? That's why we are making efforts in our Sunday morning services to read from the law of God every Sunday. Because it is so important that we understand the law of God, that the law of God might do its work in our hearts. He has a superficial understanding of the law of God, and he says, what else is there? What is left undone? He asked, what must I do? Are you asking that question? What must I do? Do I need to say a prayer? Do I need to walk in the aisle of a church? Do I need to go through baptismal waters? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? His understanding of the law was that he had kept the law, but there was something still missing, and he needed a little assistance. He needed a little help. This man feels a need. He recognizes a lack, what is still lacking. But what he does not feel, what he does not know, is conviction of sin. He does not know the weight of his own sin. Honor father and mother. Check. Do not steal. Check. Do not kill, check. Do not commit adultery, check. And as we go through those commandments, and by the way, I firmly believe that Jesus began with the easy ones. He began with the second table of the law. If we can go through the second table of the law and you have in your mind, check, done, I'm good with that one, then you have a fundamental misunderstanding of the law of God and the purpose of the law of God. This man feels a need, but he does not feel conviction of sin. That is quite different. Do you only feel the need to spend eternity in heaven? Do you feel the need for Jesus as an aid, as a help, as an assistance to your life? Do you only have felt needs, or do you know the burden and conviction, not of sin, of your sin? Do you know the burden and conviction of your sin? This is why I advise parents when their children come and say, I want to be saved. I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. When you ask about repentance of sin, ask specifically, what sins? Well, that's not just for children. That's for every one of us. Have you repented of your sins? What sins? Do you feel the weight, the conviction of your own sin? Sometimes we're too busy. I feel the weight and conviction of your sin. I see what you're doing. I see how you have fallen short. Look at how I'm doing so much better. Isn't this how this man spoke? I've kept all these things. He had to have been comparing himself to other people. He certainly wasn't comparing himself when he said, I've kept all these things from my youth. He wasn't comparing himself to the thrice holy God. And remember, this man was grieved. This man went away sorrowful, lost. Do you know the burden and conviction of your own sin? This man heard the commandments. Keep the commandments. Which commandments? And as Jesus began with the easy ones, if there's an easy one, as Jesus began with the second table of the law, this man heard the commandments as a to-do list to gain eternal life. As we mentioned, he had a wrong view of the law. The law is given that we would know our own sin. The law condemns. He was looking to the law to say, how can the law save me? How can the law give me eternal life? And the law does not save. The law does not give eternal life. No one is justified by the works of the law. This man had a fundamental misunderstanding, wrong view of God's law. The law shows us, convicts us of our sin. The law, if seen rightly, shines a light. It illuminates our utter inability. When you rightly understand the law of God, you will see that you have an utter inability. Have no other gods. That's where this man got in trouble. How about you? Is there anybody here who would say, oh, I got that one? No other gods. We are, in our sinful hearts, idol factories. We produce false gods. Ultimately, we worship self. This man was looking to the law to save him. This man saw the law as a to-do list that he might earn eternal life. And we see this because he asked, what must I do? Eternal life is by doing. Have you heard what's popular today to be said among Christians? Folks, we need to go out of this place and we need to live the gospel. We need to do the gospel. Have you heard that? When you hear that, correct them. No, you don't do the gospel. The gospel was done by Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. We don't do the gospel. I know some of you are going to say, well, that's not what we mean, but then say what you mean. We don't do the gospel. We don't live the gospel. We live the effects of the change in our heart because of the gospel. But we don't do the gospel. This man was trying to do salvation. How do we do salvation? We do not do salvation. He saw the law improperly. He saw the law as a to-do list to earn eternal life. So we've noted some things that we may say, well, this looks good about this man. He looks to Jesus, but he looked to Jesus only as a man. He ran and bowed, but this is just the outward posture. His inward posture was that of arrogance and not of humility. He asks in the right genre about eternal life, but he does not ask for life. He asks for assistance and help and a little guidance in his tasks to earn eternal life. He heard the commandments, but he heard the commandments wrongly. He heard the commandments as a to-do list to gain eternal life. I want to take you to Mark 10. You don't have to turn there. If you're already in Mark 10, you can look at verse 21. Mark gives us in this instance a little insight that we don't get in Matthew and Luke. We get what Jesus says in all three, but Mark tells us, looking at him, Jesus looks at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus felt a love for him. Now, you ready for a shock? The Gospel of John speaks about Jesus and love often. But in Matthew and Mark and Luke, only in Mark 10:21 is love attributed to Jesus. Surprising, isn't it? Now, I would argue that we see Christ's love. But to state Jesus loved or Jesus felt love, this is the only place. How confused are we by this term love? In speaking today, I've tried to be precise. But precision is not only in what we say, it's also in how we hear, right? I prayed earlier that God would enable us and give us opportunity to speak in love. Now, what does that mean? For so many of us, what that means is we speak in soft tones. For so many of us, what that means is we speak with kind words, never harsh words. For so many of us, to speak in love means that we would never give bad news. We would never say a thing that might hurt someone. But Jesus here looks at him and feels a love for him. And that love leads him to speak. Now, before we move further, I want to say this. When Jesus feels a love for him, we must say according to his humanity. We must say this is according to his humanity, that Jesus feels a compassion, feels a love for this man. And we must say that this is not an approving love. Think about what that would mean. Jesus sees this man come to him as a man, bow outwardly, but inwardly he's puffed up with pride, and asked about what he must do, and says, "Well, I've done all of that. What else is there?" Would Jesus have an approving love? This is not an approving love. This is what I have called a reaching love. A love that reaches out. It's disapproval for where he is, but it's a compassion to reach out. Jesus feels a love for him, a reaching love, and it's a love that motivates him to speak. Is this the categories, Christian, is this the categories of love in your mind? Love that would motivate you to speak truth? Plainly? And in this case, painfully? I mean, this man ran to Jesus. Can you imagine the excitement on his face? Jesus, bowing. What must I do? Anxious. Hopeful. He comes to Jesus anxious and hopeful, running up. And he walks away sad because of what Jesus said. But this scripture in Mark indicates to us that Jesus said these things to him motivated by love. Jesus' love motivates him to speak truthfully and plainly, and even in this case, painfully. Christians, love should motivate you. Now, Jesus spoke, but before I can say love should motivate you to speak, and it should, I need to add something. Before love should motivate you to speak the truth, love should motivate you to know the truth. Too often, we speak truth that is just not so. It's untruth. It may be what's popular. It may be what sounds good. It may be what's approved of. But Christians, we need to know the truth. And then we need to speak the truth. Now, Jesus spoke the truth here, and it was not well received. We would, in an evangelism analysis, would we look here and say, Jesus failed. He didn't fail. We know that's the answer. We know that's the answer. But how many times have we heard, you put me in a room with anyone, I can lead them to Jesus in 20 minutes. What is that? I can lead them to a decision. I can lead them to a commitment. I can lead them to saying a prayer. But here, Jesus spoke in love. He spoke the truth. And this man went away sad. Can I tell you this? When I came to understand the gospel, I came really to understand evangelism from the New Testament, it's a lot more often that people go away sad. It's a lot more often. And let me add this. I don't feel bad about that. I don't think Jesus feels bad about this. Because I know when I speak the truth, when I speak the truth to someone and they go away sad, it doesn't mean I haven't done my work. What it means is the Holy Spirit hasn't worked yet. And I leave that hope that the Holy Spirit will work. But I can talk till I'm blue in the face. Until the Holy Spirit works, there will be no real work. There will be no everlasting life. Here Jesus speaks in truth. We need to be motivated to know the truth and to speak the truth, even when it might not be well received. Love did not motivate Jesus in this instance or in any other instance to say, God loves you and has a plan for your life. God loves you. Now, in our minds, isn't that like the basis of the gospel? God loves you. Isn't that where we would say, that's what it's all built on? If you were shocked to find out that this is the only time in Mark, in those three gospels, that love is attributed to Jesus, do a word search through Acts. You know, Acts, where the church was established and built and grew so much. Do a word search for love or loved. I thought you were going to give me the number because that's the number. Zero. As the gospel was proclaimed, as people came to Christ, and we read of that account in the book of Acts. How many times did people say, Peter stood and said, God loves you? No. Peter stood and said, you're sinners. And if we can pull from what we saw a few weeks ago, God demands perfect righteousness. And he will not let sin go unpunished. That's where we start. That's where we start. Because as long as this man has a felt need, something is lacking, I need a little help, he will not come to Christ savingly. It's when he feels a conviction and a burden for his own sin that he can be saved. We need to pray that people would fear God. You mean respect? No, I mean fear. We need to pray that people would fear the wrath of God. In our day, people are so afraid of demons, so afraid of Satan. Tell them. Know yourself. Don't worry about Satan. You need to fear God. You need to fear God's wrath for your sin. Jesus doesn't say, God loves you. Love motivates us to say, God demands perfect righteousness and he will not let sin go unpunished. This man goes away sad. Why? Let me add this just in case you need to hear this. In no way was Jesus presenting the second table of the law as saying, if you do these things, you can earn eternal life. He was basically using the law to shine a light on this man's sin. And when the man wouldn't see all these things I've done from my youth, he wouldn't see his own sin, then Jesus shines a light. What about your possessions? Have no other gods? That's number one. And this man, I believe we see two gods that he has. One, the scripture tells us plainly, he went away sad because he had many possessions, because he was extremely rich. One, he had the God of his money, of his riches. Now, before we condemn him, let us realize how easy that is. How easy that is to set up things, possessions, power, earthly stuff as a God. This man had the God of his riches, and maybe more importantly, at least just as important, this man had the idol, the false god of self-righteousness. He said, all these things I have kept since my youth. And you know what he wanted to be able to say tomorrow? Whatever Jesus gives me as my next checklist, I'll do that today so that tomorrow I can say, I've done it all. I've completed all that is required. This man had an idol, a false god of self-righteousness. I fear that what is true for this rich young ruler is true for so many. Not so many in the world, for so many in the walls of the churches today. I fear that there's a felt need for some help, but not the burden and conviction of sin. And I fear that there are too many false gods set up, self-righteousness. I've heard people say, I like to go to that church because I just feel so good when I leave. I like to hear that kind of preaching because I feel so energized. I hope today that every believer here will walk away with a fresh reminder that we are utterly incapable and that our righteousness rests on Christ. Now, we know as Christians, we are to live and keep the law, but do you think you're going to do that any better today than you did yesterday, or tomorrow than you did today? When you do your dead level best, when you make all the improvements you can, and by the way, do that, but you better know that for your righteousness to be accepted before God, it has to be an alien righteousness. It has to come from outside of you. It has to be imputed righteousness. Not infused to be mixed with what you've got, but replace what you have. It has to be the righteousness of Christ. I hope every Christian leaves here today reminded, it is not in what must I do, but what he did. And lost person, I hope you leave here thinking seriously about Jesus' interaction with this man. I hope you leave here convicted of your own sin. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will draw you to Christ and that you will come to him not as a man, but as the God-man. Not as an aid or an assistant, but as a Savior. I hope you will come to him not merely bowing outwardly, but bowing inwardly in humility.